Amen and amen. To think, Lord, that that is our eternal portion, and that this is to see through a glass darkly, just a foretaste. We'll need new bodies to take it. Thank you, Lord, for the life that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for being there as our Lord, and thank you for the privilege of being able to call your Father. Thank you for your commitment, Lord, to our life. Thank you for the privilege of being able to behold you with unveiled face and to be changed from glory to glory by your Spirit. We're a blessed people. 4300 American Avenue, and where your people have gathered and are gathering all over this world, Lord, we confess we are a blessed people. And we are a grateful people tonight. Thank you for being who you are, Lord, and what you are, beyond all of the things that you do in our lives. We are grateful mostly for that, for everything else flows from that. We pray, Lord, that you would open your word up to us now by your Holy Spirit. Teach us more about yourself, about your Son, Lord, about your great love for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good evening to you. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Chapter 19 begins with a single word, and it is the word so. And what it does is it refers us back to what has occurred prior. One of the things that is interesting to me concerning the day of Jesus' crucifixion is the two trials. The religious trials before Annas and Caiaphas, and then the Roman trial before Pilate. Why did God allow the two trials? Why did he allow the humiliation of it? Why did he allow his Son to incur the wrath of both groups, to have heaped upon him a shame that the writer of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus despised, though he endured the cross? And I think the reason for those trials takes us back to the very first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. When God called the children of Israel and told them that for each household they were to take a lamb, not just any lamb, but a lamb without spot and without blemish, that it might be sacrificed for the covering of their sins, and that the blood of an innocent lamb might be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house, and so that when the Lord passed over that house, seeing the blood, or when the Lord came, seeing the blood, he would pass over in his judgment upon that house. Well, I understand all of that as best as I can so far in my Christian walk. What amazes me is that the Lord, in that passage in the book of Exodus, he calls each family to bring the lamb out on the 10th day of the first month. But the lamb was not to be sacrificed until the 14th day of that month. Why not have them draw the lamb out on the 14th day and sacrifice the lamb on the same day? Why 4 days of separation? And the reason that there were the 4 days of separation from the selection of the lamb to the sacrifice of the lamb was for the purpose of examination. that for 4 days as that family came in and out of that house and they looked at that lamb that was going to be shed for their forgiveness or the covering of their sin rather, that for 4 days they would examine it so that it might be, as God required, without spot and without blemish. So you fast forward into John chapter 19 and earlier. And what does Jesus do? He comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it's interesting, the time period between the day He makes His triumphant entry into Jerusalem on that Sunday and the day of His crucifixion. 4 days. Filled with what? Examination. Examination by Jew and Gentile alike, by even His own disciples. For spot and for blemish. And that's why the Lord allowed it. And Pilate comes out, as we saw last week there in verse 38, and he declares to the religious Jews, "I find no fault in him at all." That's the result of his examination. This is a lamb without spot and without blemish. Annas the high priest, when he examined Jesus, as we saw last week, Jesus answered Annas and said, "If I've spoken evil, then bear witness of the evil, but if well, then why do you strike me?" Jesus challenged them. If I've been wrong, if you've found spot or blemish, then the striking is legitimate, but accuse me of a crime. You know what the response was of the religious crowd? Silence. Silence. A confession that the lamb was without spot and without blemish. When Jesus is taken to Caiaphas's house, another religious leader, we're told in Mark's gospel that the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They were silenced. They examined him for spot or blemish and couldn't find any. Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he's got blood money in his hands, and he goes back and he gives the money back to the priest. He throws it. He wants to be forever disconnected with what he's done in betraying Jesus. And he says to the religious leaders, "I have betrayed innocent blood." A man who lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, watched him day and night for fault, listened to every word that he taught, saw everything that he did. And if Judas had seen just one sin, he would have glommed onto that like a man glomming onto a life preserver in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And said, "See, here was the reason to do it." But he confessed, "I've betrayed innocent blood." 3.5 years was the length of his examination. Then Pilate comes, as you see there again in verse 38. He said, "I find no fault in him." But not just that, he says, "I find no fault in him at all." And then he says in verse 4 of chapter 19, "Behold, I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And he repeats it again in verse 6, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And what's amazing to me on this whole scene is that because the Jews would not go into the praetorium, that site where the Roman governor lived, because they didn't want to be defiled ceremonially by walking on Gentile ground, what Pilate is forced to do as a result of it is to go inside the praetorium and then outside to the crowd. Inside to the praetorium, outside to the crowd. Inside to the praetorium where he tries Jesus and out to the crowd. He is doing exactly what those families did in Exodus chapter 12. The examination of the lamb. All of it is being replayed. And the substance of which the Old Testament was a type, this whole scene before us, these chapters. The thief on the cross, he cried out and he said, But this man, concerning Jesus, has done nothing wrong. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, and if you stay here any length of time, you come to know it. In John chapter 8, where Jesus speaks to the crowd, and he said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" There was their chance to speak up, to speak of spot or blemish or sin in Jesus' life. Total silence. That was their answer, and Jesus recognized it to be an answer. And he said, "Then why won't you believe the things I tell you?" And so the crowd had an opportunity to examine him. And every single one of them, without exception, is forced to declare, "I find no fault in him." And you know what? I add my voice to Pilate's conclusion. I have walked with him for 22 years, and I have never found fault in him. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him over and over again. And I know it's your testimony too tonight. I find no fault in him. And that is the challenge to the whole world. If I'm going to reject him, I must find fault in him. If you're here tonight and you don't know him, that's what you must do. You must find a fault in him, a reason that can stand up to eternity for your rejection of him. And so many people down through the ages, of every kind of diversity within, you know, this family called man, has attempted to find fault in him, a legitimate reason for rejecting him for who he says he was. And so many of them came to know the Lord through that examination. What Pilate ought to have done in verse 38 of chapter 18 is that, having not found fault in Jesus, according to Roman law, he ought to have done the right thing according to that Roman law and released him. But Pilate is a man pleaser. He's a man pleaser. And instead now he tries to find a way to please everyone in this whole situation, and instead of doing what the right thing is. The easiest way to live this life is to always do the right thing as soon as I know what the right thing is. And he's going to fail to do what is right, and he thinks it's going to buy him time, or that it's going to end up in some kind of a different place, you know, it's going to work out for him, but it just gets worse and worse and worse for him. And so he ought to have disregarded what everybody else thought and said, "What is the right thing to do here?" and have done that. I tell you, that's the way, the easiest way to live. What's the right thing, and do it, and then, you know, people can lump it or leave it. It's like Pilate said to the Galatians. He said, "Listen, if I still pleased man, I wouldn't be a servant of God." And Pilate's trying to walk this in-between thing, and there's no in-between thing. Not in this situation. You can compromise over how you're going to divide the last piece of cake. My twin brother and I did that all the time growing up. We're down to the last dessert. And how did we work it out? Whoever cut it in half, the other person got to choose. It's the fairest way we could come up with. Well, that's fine for cake. But that's not the way to handle things of eternity and issues of right and wrong. It's always a good time to do what is right. And Pilate here, he decides that he's going to try and please everyone. So when verse chapter 19 begins with that "so," I mean, there's just a lot of history kind of that plays into the whole thing. And so Pilate then took Jesus and he scourged him. He ordered a scourging of Jesus. Now, a scourging was done with a whip and oftentimes placed within the leather whip or the cat of nine tails. They would embed the metal and they'd embed the glass and all, so that when the whip was laid down on a person, and then they would stretch out the prisoner so that his skin would be taut and his muscles would be taut, in order that the whip might grab onto those muscles and onto that skin, and then they'd pull it back, and the idea was to make it as brutal as possible. And they would always do 39, or the sentence was always 40 stripes, but the Romans would only lay down 39 stripes on a man, because they figured the absence of one represented mercy. Aren't you glad God is a little more merciful than that? And so they would lay this scourging on, and so very often the body would go into shock and the prisoner wouldn't even survive the scourging in order to be crucified. So great would be the loss of blood and a trauma on the body. Now, one of the reasons they did a scourging under Roman law was to produce a confession of further crime on the part of the criminal. It was a way of clearing their unsolved crimes. So if a person was being scourged and they confessed to further crime, then the person that was doing the scourging would lighten up on the lashes. But if the prisoner refused to, they would lay the lashes down progressively harder. This means Jesus, who had nothing to confess, those 39 stripes became more brutal as they went on, as much as a man could put behind those lashes by the time those final ones are being laid on him. And in all of it, it's a fulfillment of the Scriptures. The stripes that he bore, even before he was crucified, prophesied by Isaiah in chapters 50 and 53. In Isaiah chapter 50, "I gave my back to those who struck me," the Messiah says, "and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." So I guess as it relates to verse 1 of chapter 19, if we're on the Jesus seminar, we could all say that that's a legitimate verse because of its Old Testament basis, which is pure nonsense. The whole scene is bathed in the prophetic Scriptures. Isaiah declared by the Spirit of God, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And then the soldiers, they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." So they began the mockery by the Jewish soldiers. And their mocking involved verbal mocking against Jesus. "Hail, King of the Jews." Now remember, we sit here and we can sit here tonight, and this is like, okay, the thousandth time we've been through this account in our Christian life or something. But to remember that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the glory that he came from just to come to this earth, much less to endure this. And they begin to mock the one who holds their bodies together so that they might, by him all things consist, the Bible teaches. By him all things are held together. And then they take the crown of thorns and they place it upon his head. They put the robe on him, That's all mockery. You know, a king has to have a crown, ha, 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 ha. You know, and a king has to have a purple robe, ha, ha, ha. And they put all of this on. As you look at that crown of thorns that's placed upon his head, you think to yourself, where are thorns first mentioned in the Bible? It takes you all the way back to the book of Genesis, the fall of man. Those thorns only existed and exist to this day on this planet as a testimony to our fall. And how appropriate that he would wear not a crown that they would come up with to mock him of some Roman kind, but a crown of thorns. As the Lord spoke and said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." And then they struck him with their hands. Again, fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 50. Again, "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So he declares, "I don't find any fault in him." Once again, brings him out in front of the crowd, and here is Jesus. He is arrayed in this beautiful Roman robe, the robe of the Roman governor, and he has a crown of thorns on his head. And Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that by this time, in the events of this day, he is no longer recognizable as a human being. That's how savagely he has been beaten in his face. His beard has been plucked out. How badly he's bleeding everywhere. The lashes that he has borne, in the words of Isaiah, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And Pilate brings Jesus out, and he brings him out in that condition before the Jewish religious leaders, and he says to them, "Behold the man." And I think what he's communicating there is he's hopeful that this will satisfy them. Does this satisfy you? Look what we've done. And I think when Pilate says, and you know, this is something that anyone can differ with me on, but I'm inclined to believe that when Pilate said, "Behold the man," there was admiration in Pilate. These Roman leaders weren't sissies. They worked their way up through the ranks, the military ranks. He knew what men were, what brave men were. He'd seen Roman men, and he was come up out of those ranks. He'd seen them engaged in the most difficult of things. He'd seen them undergo the most brutal of kind of circumstances in pain and difficulty and exposure to the elements and all of this kind of thing. And Pilate, I think, with admiration says, "I don't know, in essence, if this man is the Son of God or not, but I know he is altogether a man." Behold the man. The reaction of the religious leaders and the chief priests and officers when they saw him, there is no compassion in their heart. They said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered and they said, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Of course he made himself the Son of God. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." As Isaiah declares in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, concerning the Messiah. And speaks of the fact that He is divine, the Son of God. All of it a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, it is interesting to me, in chapter 7, it's a great verse if you engage in an extended discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, who will declare that Jesus never declared Himself to be the Son of God or ascribe deity to Himself. The Jews understood clearly what Jesus was saying to them. They recognized He was ascribing deity to Himself. And therefore, when Pilate heard this, that this isn't just a prisoner kind of thing and all, this man, it makes Himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this saying, he was the more afraid. That was his reaction of fear. He realizes, this. I'm getting in deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, remember from the other Gospels that an event happens in the middle of all of this where Pilate's wife sends him a message and says, you have nothing to do with that just man. She had had some terrible dreams related to him, and apparently his innocence and this whole thing. And so Pilate's got this whole thing going on in his head, and yet he still won't do the right thing, because he's a people pleaser. And he went again into the praetorium, the in, the out, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? Now it's not just, you know, this fisherman from the Galilee, from the north. He's not just a prisoner of the Jews. Now they're telling me, I've got the Son of God that I'm trying here. Where are you from? And then notice what Jesus does. Jesus gave him no answer. Again, the fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The whole thing is bathed in the Old Testament. And there was no answer, and Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all. I like that, at all. No power at all. That's line upon line, precept upon precept. Pilate, don't take yourself so seriously. You have no idea how little power you have in this situation. In fact, let me tell you, you have no power at all. You're not driving this thing. Not one bit, though you'll be held responsible for your part in it. You have no power at all against, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above, and therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Speaking of the Jews, or perhaps speaking of the high priest. Now, this is interesting to me in verse 10, because when Pilate gets irritated with Jesus here, and he says, you're not speaking to me, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? That is a confession on Pilate's part of his personal responsibility for the part that he played in this whole thing. What he was doing in the middle of this whole situation, even though he is doing it in the larger context of the predeterminate counsel of God, even though he is doing it in the larger context of God's providence and God's sovereignty, he is still held responsible for what he did in the middle of it. God's sovereignty, God's foreknowledge, never ever minimizes my personal responsibility for the decisions that I make in the context of that foreknowledge. And Jesus tells him the same as much, where he declares to him, you're sinning here. Someone has a greater sin than you, but you're sinning here and you're responsible for what it is that you're doing. And I think it's a beautiful thing here where you have so often that tension between, you have some that elevate the sovereignty of God to the neglect of man's responsibility, and then you've got others who they elevate, you know, man's responsibility to the neglect of God's sovereignty. And they are both true in any situation in life. And Jesus reveals it to be so here in verses 10 and 11. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. He was eager to be done with this. He had the power to do it. He ought to have just done it. But the Jews cried out and they said, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So he's wanting to do this, and all of a sudden they see Pilate caving as it relates to what they're wanting him to do. And so what do? They begin to manipulate him. They begin to manipulate him. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. Sometimes we think, you know, we think about those difficult, junior high or senior high, teen years, and we talk about peer pressure, don't we, as it relates to that age group. Like it stops once you hit 21. There's enormous peer pressure all through life, on into adult life. Always that moving on the part of so many to manipulate a situation toward a particular end. And if you are a part of that, then an attempt to manipulate you toward that. I have a good friend by the name of Gail Irwin. I don't know if he'd call me a good friend, but he would. But I consider him a good friend. And he does a tape. If you have a problem with manipulation, saying no to people, you ought to check out his videotape from the tape library. It's called Dealing with Manipulators. But one of the things that he says is that he esteems manipulation to be a sickness. And so he's not going to reinforce manipulative tendencies in another person. And here's how he handles it. Whenever he feels like he's being manipulated in a situation, he says to the other person, "I sense that you are removing my freedom to freely choose in this situation, and thus I must tell you no." I'll tell you, that can save you a lot of aggravation. I wish I had heard that study years before I did. Every mistake I've made since before that is completely laid to Gail Irwin's blame. But it really frees me. You just get that sense where you're in a certain thing and it's like, man, this is no longer a conversation. This person's doing something to me. You just stop and you go, you know, I sense that my freedom to choose here is being removed, and for that reason I've got to tell you no. And then to move from it, you won't regret it. That's Pilate would have done well here on this. But when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and he sat him down out in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate's jaw had to drop at this point. As savvy a politician as he was, he probably could not believe out of the mouth of the religious Jews that they would declare that they have no king but Caesar. And yet that's what was said to them. They had fought Rome and Roman government and Roman governors tooth and nail every inch of the way for years. And now here, so desirous of being rid of Jesus. Why? Because he shined the light of heaven upon their religious practices and revealed them to be very, very far from what it is that was God's desire as it relates to people and coming into a relationship with him. And so desirous to be rid of him, they were willing to declare allegiance to Rome. An amazing thing. And the interesting thing is, from verse 15 of John chapter 19 until 1948, they were ruled by Caesars. Ruled by Gentile governments until they became a nation again in 1948 as a part of God's last days plan. And then Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified, delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. He goes along with the crowd. He goes along with the crowd. You know the interesting thing about it? Is he caves and he hates himself for it later. He hates himself for it later. They're going to try and get him to change something, and he can say, what I've written, I've written. He realizes what he's done. He's compromised what he knew to be right to please a particular group of people. Why? To hold on to power. The fascinating thing is it would just be a handful of years after this event that these same religious Jews would lead a rebellion against Pilate as the Roman governor, and they would drive him out as the governor. They could not be pleased. And so he caves, and they turn on him ultimately. So it's not win-win, it's lose-lose for him. And then, you know, the traditions related to him is that he went off someplace in isolation, you know, and ultimately became a Christian. Others have it that, you know, he went off and after a period of time ended up committing suicide. We don't know ultimately what happened with Pilate. But you know the interesting thing about Pilate? How many other Roman governors do you know? I mean, if you're a history buff, you may know others. But all of us know Pilate. Why? He's forever associated with the decision that he made concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And every person in this room and in this world will be forever associated with the decision that we make concerning Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. You say, we look at Pilate and say, this is an odd being or just some, you know, kind. No, he's just like every one of us in many, many ways. That decision we're going to carry with us into eternity. And that's why the decision must never, ever be made under the weight of what other people think or their manipulation. Since you and I are going to bear the eternal consequences of that decision, we better make it for ourselves. And who cares what anybody else thinks? Pilate comes to the religious leaders at one point and he says, what shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? Don't leave that decision to a mob. Even if they're your family, it's still a mob. Your family's no different than mine. I can talk about it that way. You don't leave that decision to somebody else. You make that decision. Because you'll live with that decision. Make the right decision tonight. Give your life to the Lord. So, he's a man pleaser. Like, there was a mother of a young boy she was raising. And she'd tell this young boy over and over again as she was raising him, any old dead fish can float downstream. But it takes a live fish to swim against the stream. And a Christian has to swim against the stream in this world. And that young boy took that message to heart as he grew up. And because his mother taught him to go against the stream, he grew up. And the influence of God through that man's life has impacted the entire world and our generation. Do you know who that man is? Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith. Any old dead fish can go downstream. Pilate learned that. But it takes a live fish to go against that. So they deliver him, Jesus, to be crucified. And it's fascinating to me here, another historical element about this. Because Jesus is going to die as the Messiah by way of crucifixion. And Isaiah chapter 53, prophesying of the death of the Messiah, and Psalm 22, clearly the death that is prophesied of is by crucifixion. But the Jewish means of capital punishment from the law of Moses was always stoning. So here you have God knowing that He's going to send the Messiah into the world at a time when He is not only going to die, but at a time that the means of capital punishment in vogue at the time is crucifixion and not stoning.
And yet, he's going to be betrayed and rejected by the Jews, which anyone in reading the Old Testament passages, you would think that, listen, if he's going to be betrayed by the Jews and they're going to have a place in the execution, it's going to be by stoning, but it isn't. He dies by means of crucifixion. And God knew he was going to send his son at a time where the Roman Empire dominated the world and their means of capital punishment was crucifixion. Now, here's what's really fascinating. Is in the Talmud records that the right of capital punishment was taken away by the Romans from the Jews 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which means they took the right of capital punishment away from the Jews in 30 AD, and Jesus is being crucified in 33 AD. In other words, through the vast majority of Jesus' life, if you were to look at him as the Messiah for 30 years of his life, you would be thinking to yourself, he can't be the Messiah because there's no way the Jews will crucify him. They'll stone him. And only God knew that just 3 years before his time to die, that right would be taken away from the Jews, and that it would be Romans who would be crucifying him. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of attention to detail is a beautiful thing to me as it relates to the Scriptures. And so they took Jesus away. They took Jesus and they led him away. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross. What a scene. Is it? You see him bearing that cross through the city of Jerusalem, going to the outside of the city, bearing his cross. He went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvary. So, in essence, it's Skull Chapel tonight. Because the site of the crucifixion, it was named Golgotha because it looked like a skull. And you go to Jerusalem today, and you go to the area of Calvary, and I have a picture of it in my office there, and you look at Mount Calvary there, Mount Moriah, and as you look at Mount Moriah, it looks just like a skull. That's where they did the crucifying there. Now, all of this, again, has Old Testament roots. I love the fact that my faith has Old Testament roots. This isn't Jesus just showing up on the scene and saying, listen, I'm making up a new religion or something like this. It's all in the Old Testament roots. Because what do? You have a son carrying a cross, carrying the wood for his sacrifice. Where does that take your mind? Back to the Old Testament in Genesis, where Abraham takes his son Isaac, not Ishmael, takes his son Isaac to sacrifice his son. He doesn't sacrifice him. God stops him and knew he would all along. But as Isaac is going off, Abraham takes him and Isaac says to his father, he says, you know, we have the wood, we have the everything, but we don't have the sacrifice. And God had spoken to Abraham and said to Abraham, take thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest. And I read that passage. I mean, the first time I read it and understood the connection of it, I thought, God, how can you speak to a man that way in terms of the sacrifice of his son? Can't you just say, take your son and do this? Do you have to say, your son, your only son, whom thou lovest? But his mind is, God's eyes are all the way down to Mount Calvary, Mount Moriah, the same place that Abraham took Isaac for the sacrifice. And he knew that he would be offering up his son, his only son, whom he loves, so that we would, from the Old Testament, understand how heaven was seeing that scene. What does Abraham say to Isaac? He said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And God did. And where does Jesus take that cross? To Mount Moriah, the same place that Abraham took Isaac, as a picture
of what was to come in history. And so they went to Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And again, that is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that declared that he would be crucified with sinners. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. And so, even as Isaiah had prophesied, now Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross, and the writing on that title was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so that's what the Romans would do whenever the person would carry their cross to the site of their execution. They would take them through this long route through the city as a deterrence to crime, so that the whole city would know, listen, if you commit the crime, then this is the end of it for you. And always they would put around the criminal's neck, or one of the Roman soldiers would carry it. They would carry in front of him what he was accused of and guilty of as a part of the deterrence. Don't do this crime. This is what happens to people. And what does Pilate do? What is he guilty of? God's going to let them crucify his son, but he's going to make sure they crucify him for the right reason. And so the placard read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. And then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. They crucified always in a busy place, so the more people that could see it, the better. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Pilate wanted to make sure that everyone, religious, secular, educated, uneducated, could read that sign. And the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate finally gets a burst of testosterone here, and he answered and he said, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and they made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And it's interesting because that was the way that the high priest's robe was to be woven from the Old Testament. And Jesus' robe that he wore all of those years was a high priest's robe. And they said therefore among themselves, let's not tear that robe, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And therefore the soldiers did these things. All of that fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah or Psalm 22. And now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus there saw his mother there, now the disciples have scattered in all directions except John. John's at the base of the cross. But who are the brave ones on the day of Jesus' crucifixion? The women. The women. And Jesus therefore saw his mother there at the base of the cross. And you remember Simeon had said at the dedication of Jesus there at the temple, that the birth of this child was going to be the piercing of Mary's heart, talking about this very scene, the fulfillment of prophecy. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Now, this is interesting because Jesus had brothers and sisters. Joseph is long ago dead. We don't know when he died, but he's long ago died and off of the scene here. But none of the brothers and sisters believe in Jesus at this time. And Jesus wants his mother in the house of a believer. And so he commits her to the house of John the Apostle. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. It's a beautiful scene. There is Jesus hanging on the cross, bearing every one of my sins and yours, and every sin of man in all of history. And yet in the middle of it, he takes care of his mother. Why does he do it? I know one of the reasons.
Because in the law of Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments, it declared, honor your father and your mother. And he does. Jesus came to fulfill the entirety of the law of Moses, and he did. And I think it's an important thing for young people, for sure, in this age of disrespect toward parents and all authority, but not young people alone, but all of us, to recognize how important it was to Jesus and his respect for the family unit and his respect for father and mother, in his case, for mother, and the importance of the command, and it's a New Testament command for us, as Paul brings it out in Ephesians, that we're to honor our father and our mother. And Jesus does it here. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now, this amazes me because, again, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 22, where it talks about the thirst of the Messiah at the time of his crucifixion, and it talks about his mouth being like a dry pot. That's how dry his mouth was. You ever had your mouth that dry? I never have. When I was a kid growing up, every summer in August, we used to pick prunes to earn money for our school clothes. And August is a hot month in Napa. And we didn't have enough money to buy canteens and bring water out into the fields and all this kind of stuff and pack a nice lunch, because that would have cut into the 35 cents that we made per box on the things. But I tell you, at the end of the day, we'd get on our bicycles and we'd ride several miles to get home on the thing. We always stopped at 7-Eleven and we got a Slurpee. Boy, did that Slurpee taste good. About 2 in the afternoon, because everybody quit about that time. You started before the sun started to come up. So you know thirst, but not thirst like. Imagine a thirst that causes Jesus, in that thirst, to lose track of the pain of the nails and of the crucifixion. That's how great the thirst was. So he says, I thirst, and a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop. Where do you read about hyssop? The Bible? The first Passover. It was used to apply the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And they put it to his mouth, and so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The word, it is finished there. It's three words in the English. It's one word in the original language, telestai. And the word is an accounting term, that it means paid in full. Now imagine, there's a couple times in my life where I have had to pay off a car. And one of the great things in life is when you go in and you give them that final payment, or you give them the bulk of the money to finish the transaction, and they take the receipt and they write out on the receipt, paid in full. You're done with it. It's paid in full. The joy, the celebration, it's paid in full. And what is true in selling off of a car or whatever it might be, the joy of have something paid in full, you take that over into the spiritual realm related to my sins. It's paid in full. There's no more payment that can be made toward it. And when Jesus says it's finished, he's provided us with a finished salvation, a finished salvation. And you notice he bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. The crucifixion didn't kill him. He would be hanging on that cross to this day if he had not excused his spirit. He's the one that ended this particular scene. He's the one that gave up his spirit. And therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So it's a religious holiday. And here are the Jews, again, they're swallowing a camel and straining at a gnat. They have arranged for a man to be falsely crucified, and now that they've had their end, they come to the Roman leaders and say, oh, wait a second, it's a religious holiday, and so we can't have dead bodies out there. So now they want them to go out and break the legs of the prisoner, because if you broke their legs, the Roman soldiers would take this huge mallet and they just go along and just break the shins, just shatter the bones down here. And now the prisoner had no ability to put weight against his feet in order to draw in breath. And so he would suffocate that much sooner on the cross. And to die on the cross was to die by way of suffocation. That's what it did. And so here they are. I mean, the hardness of heart of religion. They asked for it, and so the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first, that is one of the thieves, and then of the other thief that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, came up under the ribs there, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately what came out? Blood and water. They take the spear and they bring it up under that rib cage there, and they pierce the pericardium, that sac that's around the heart there that has fluid in it. And what do they discover? You take a live person and you take that and you jam that up in there, and you're going to just have pure blood coming out. He has blood and water coming out. Why? Because in the course of this whole thing, his heart ruptured. And it is very accurate to say that on that cross, Jesus experienced a broken heart. And it was revealed by the blood and the water that came out. And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Speaking of John, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let me stop one more time in this place. The Old Testament scriptures said concerning Messiah, not a bone of his body is going to be broken, and yet his side is going to be pierced. And here is the Apostle John understanding the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah, and he watches the Roman soldiers go out to those three crosses with a mallet in their hand to break their legs, and he has to think to himself, they're going to break his legs, and in doing so, if they did break his legs, he could not be the Messiah according to the scriptures. But what's amazing is once they come to him and they know him to be dead, why in the world would they pierce his side? What need was there of that? And so John has to be looking at this whole scene and thinking to himself, he's already dead. They're not going to pierce his side. They're not going to do anything to his body. Why would you pierce the side of a dead man? And yet, exactly as the scriptures declared, not a bone of his body was broken. And yet, his side was pierced. Exactly as God had described would be the case concerning the Messiah hundreds of years before Jesus came. Now, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And there seems to come that time in a Christian's life where there can be a time where a Christian can be a secret disciple. But there comes that point where what's being done against your Lord, or what's being done so outrages you, or so breaks your heart that you look and you say, I don't care what it costs me to identify with this man, I'm going to identify with this man. And finally, here is Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy, powerful man, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he says, I don't care what it costs me to identify with Jesus now, I'm going to do it. What does he do? He comes out of the closet. Everybody else comes out of the closet today. So the Christian's got to clear things out too and come out and identify with him here. No longer a secret disciple. And he was a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews. And they asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and he took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus meets him there. And Nicodemus was a secret disciple too, wasn't he? But not anymore. He's the one that came to Jesus by night in John 3, and he came also bringing mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus. They bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb where no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Near Calvary, there was this tomb, and we're told in verse 41, it was in a garden, which means there had to be a source for water in that garden. And the interesting thing, and it's my favorite thing about a trip to Israel, and we usually do it on the last part of the trip before the free days and we head for home, is to go to Mount Calvary. And Mount Calvary is just... I'm a terrible estimator, but those of you who have been there, Mount Calvary, the distance from the tomb in the garden tomb and Mount Calvary is probably no greater distance than from me and Don on the back wall. And the interesting thing is when the British, Christian British Society that owns that area and runs it as a ministry there, when they began to work through the land and everything, they discovered this gigantic cistern down in there that nobody knew existed at all. And they realized that it was a cistern that was there to supply a garden in an area in Jerusalem, which is a Mediterranean climate like ours, where water is very, very scarce. And so here is this garden. And they ran tests on this, and it's called Gordon's Calvary, in the tomb that's right next to Gordon's Calvary. They ran tests on this this sepulchre, this tomb rather, that is believed that Jesus was buried, and I certainly believe that it's the tomb. And the fascinating thing is, whoever was carving this tomb out, they were carving a cave out of solid rock. They said whoever was carving this tomb out, they were carving it out for their whole family. It wasn't a tomb for just one man. It was a man who had a family and who had the wealth to be able to hire laborers to make a burial place, not only for himself, but his family. He had to be a wealthy man. Joseph of Arimathea, we know from other places in the Scriptures, a fabulously wealthy man. The interesting thing about it is that something happens in the course of chiseling out that tomb where whoever owns it stops the work. One place is carved out and then the rest of the tomb is left unfinished. In other words, something happens in that tomb that whoever owns it from that point, they say, it's done, it's served its purpose, nobody's going to be buried there again. And as they did the testing upon the site, they discovered that in that tomb, they discovered as they did all of the kind of testing that they can find out about where a body has laid and all of this kind of thing, they said that a body laid in just the one place there in that tomb and no other bodies were ever buried in that tomb. All a perfect picture of what it is that happened here. And so here is Jesus at his birth, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a stone manger. The Magi bring him what gold and frankincense and myrrh. Here he is in his death. All full cycle here now. And he's wrapped in linen cloths. He's put in a stone tomb. And Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to anoint his body with. But fortunately, that is not the end of the story. There's chapter 20 and 21, which we will address another time. If the worship team will come forward and lead us in worship tonight as we allow just the beauty of this entire scene, the crucifixion of our Lord, just a chance for the Holy Spirit to further speak to us or settle these great things upon our heart, to just proclaim our praise and our thanksgiving to God for what He's provided for us in His Son and the enormous cost, price that was paid for us to be a forgiven people tonight. Let's worship the Lord.